This afternoon's text will be considering 1 Corinthians 3, verses 10 through 17. And to begin, I'm going to read verses 1 through 17. And I, brethren, could not speak to you as spiritual men, but as to men of flesh, as to infants in Christ. I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you were not yet able to receive it. Indeed, even now you are not yet able, for you are still fleshly. For since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly, and are you not walking like mere men? For when one says, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are you not mere men? What then is Apollos, and what is Paul? Servants, through whom you believed. Even as the Lord gave opportunity to each one, I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. So then, neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but God who causes the growth. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, but each will receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. According to the grace of God which was given to me, like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, and another is building on it. But each man must be careful how he builds on it. For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. Do you not know that you are a temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, and that is what you are. You can be seated. Lord, I pray this afternoon that we would be a people of great vigilance as we examine your word, that we would treat it with the dignity and the honor and the reverence that it deserves, Lord, that it is your word. It is eternally breathed out by you, and it is fixed and definite. It cannot change. It is solid rock, and it is pure as gold. It is a delight to the senses, Lord. I pray that we would meditate and feast on it even this afternoon as we attempt to learn from it, to render honor to your Son, Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. Many of you have seen or have experienced an expert craftsman. Somebody coming into your home maybe and doing a project, something you pay for, or maybe it was a gift. But you know what it's like to have somebody that does fine work, or having a book rebound and looking at it and it was just expertly done. Now for those of us who are cheaper or more economic, we may watch a YouTube video to find out how to do it. And we may even do a good job. But it does lack the finish, the touch, doesn't it, of a seasoned hand? Have you ever seen people who have spent a lifetime laying bricks or hanging drywall or painting? They do it not only faster, they do it better, they do it more efficient, and they do it well. It's, in fact, you know, I'm thinking back to the Old Testament, people who were selected to do the work were selected for their particular skill. They were known for that in the field. In fact, when you go have a surgery done, right? You go and look at reviews and you try to get people, I want the good one. I want the good surgeon. I want the one who has a reputation of doing good work. Well, Paul refers to himself in that way, as a master builder, right? Paul has been selected for the task of bringing Gentiles into the faith, and he was selected by none other than the resurrected Lord. Paul is a master builder of churches. And in that sense, I'd like to use verse 10 and verse 11 as an introduction to our text today. It's going to help us lay, as it were, a foundation for this text that I think we can glean from. Look real quick at verse 10. It says, according to the grace of God which was given to me, says Paul. I think if we go back to chapter 1, it's not only Paul's salvation that he sees the grace of Christ to him, but his own office of apostle. He says, verse 1, Paul called as an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. And then he proceeds to lay out both encouragement, exhortation, and problems that he sees in the Corinthian church. But it's God's grace to Paul, not only in saving him on the Damascus Road, but on appointing him an apostle. He says in verse 2, 1 through 5, there was a way that he built, the way that he laid this foundation. We went over that several weeks back. But Paul said, very definitively, when I came to you, brethren, you remember this from Acts chapter 18, when I came to you, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom. I did not come with eloquence. I did not come with Greek philosophy. I came to you proclaiming the testimony of God. And Paul goes on to say, I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness and much fear and trembling. The Corinthians had experienced Paul, the master builder of churches. And they'd seen him build a church and lay a foundation. And he says quite plainly what that foundation is in these next verses. We might ask the question in that sense, what are we building? He's given us analogies in the previous verse of a field. I planted, Apollos watered, but God causes the growth. And he moved on in verse 9 and said, you are God's field. You are God's building. So Paul is constructing, he's putting together a building, laboring for God. And he says, 9b, you are God's building. Again, then he moves on to say, another is building on it. So it's not just Paul and you here. I think most likely we're looking at Apollos as well, because Apollos came to finish the work, or build on Paul's work after he'd left. It said 3 verse 6, I planted, Apollos watered. The next verse, I think, gives us the impetus, the emphasis of our exposition this afternoon. But each man must be careful how he builds. Each man must be careful how he builds. Remember, Jesus in Matthew 7 says, Everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain fell, the floods came, the winds blew and slammed against that house, and it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock. Then he goes on to say, everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act will be like a foolish man who builds his house on the sand. The rain fell, the floods came, the winds blew and slammed against that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. So Paul, the master church builder, has instructions on Christian ministers in this passage on how to build Christ's church. He says, no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, we've all been in different kinds of houses, some with crawl spaces, some with a concrete slab, some on a, you know, you get on a second floor or a loft, and you know what it feels like to walk on different foundations, right? If you're on a cheaply built house that has a poor crawl space, you stomp and there's an echo and the wall vibrates and stuff, and it feels cheap. It may not be cheap, but it feels cheap. Right? Or the same thing on a second floor when you're your grandparents' house and somebody, the kids are running around upstairs, and you're like, goodness, it's like the herd of elephants. But on a concrete slab, it's different. It's solid. If there's a decent floor, it's warm, you know, but you saw it because it's a solid foundation. And that's what we need to see here, because when we talk about the foundation of Christ's church being the Messiah, we're talking about infinite level, rock solid foundation, right? Listen to these words from Revelation chapter 20. This is the depiction of the New Jerusalem coming out of heaven. And listen to the description of the foundation of that new city. Well, I thought I had it typed out. I could turn to it now. Revelation 20, verse 19 and 20. And if this passage being read does not just astonish you, then you watch too much TV and you need to turn it off. Well, now I have a different... Now I have the wrong... Oh, it's 21, 19, 20. I'm like, I have the wrong chapter here. The foundation stones of the city wall were adorned with every kind of precious stone. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald. the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardius, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, and the 11th jacinth, the 12th amethyst. If you picture a thing like this as Paul has seen in a vision coming out of heaven and just marveling. I mean, I can imagine these are words, very much like God gives descriptions of himself to us in anthropomorphic language so we can understand. Paul describes what he sees. It's a foundation of precious stones, and no doubt has correlation to our text today in the way that Christian ministers ought to build. But Christian ministry is not a reimagination of the wheel. We're not reconstructing or reimagining how we ought to minister in Christ's church, because he's the head of the church, as Scott said in his introduction today. We stand on the shoulders of giants, the apostles, the prophets, you know, multiple saints who have come before us and both died in martyrdom or just faithfully labored week after week in anonymous pulpit ministry. But we stand on the shoulders of giants. To stand in a Christian pulpit today, we're not starting the race. We're picking up a baton and continuing in the race. And Paul says, be careful how you minister. Be careful how you build on the foundation that's been laid. Entire denominations have failed. Churches independently have fallen into apostasy. Networks of churches have fallen into apostasy. So we must realize that we too, as a church, must continue vigorously in a foundation that has been laid, and that foundation, in its infinite depth, is itself the Lord Jesus. So we need to think about that as we look at how Paul, the master builder, tells us how to build. It is an imperative. Each man must be careful how he builds. We look at three different ways to build today. Scott said at the beginning we're going to look at works. This is more paradigmatic in my study. It's more of a way of how to build. It's not the specifics of what we're building, but how to build. The first is quality work. It's quality work. Laborers in God's kingdom must work hard. 1 Chronicles 29, King David, who got this, said to the entire assembly, "My son Solomon, whom alone God has chosen, is still young and inexperienced, and the work is great, for the temple is not for man, but for the Lord God." The temple is not for man, it's for the Lord God. "Now with all my ability," says David, "I have provided for the house of my God the gold, the things of gold, the silver for the things of silver, the bronze for the things of bronze, the iron, the wood," I'm skipping, "onyx stones, inlaid stones, stones of antimony and stones of various colors, all kinds of precious stones and alabaster in abundance. Moreover, in my delight of the house of God, the treasure I have of gold and silver, I give to the house of my God over and above all that I have already provided for the holy temple, namely 3,000 talents of gold and the gold of Ophir and 7,000 talents of refined silver to overlay the walls of the building of gold for the things of gold and silver for the things of silver, that is, for the work done by the craftsmen. Who then is willing to consecrate himself this day to the Lord?" David had a picture in his mind of what God's house ought to be. David's idea was to build and ornately build the house of God to perfection, because he was building it for God. So when Paul here says each man must be careful how he builds on the foundation, Paul's mind and David's mind are similar, because they are building a house of God. They're not building some house for their family, as wonderful as that may be, or a community center. They are building a house for the risen Christ. And that's the seriousness of where Paul says, be careful. David sets the standard of how God's house must be, ought to be built. And Paul built not with the world's wisdom. In fact, 2:6, if you turn back, he says, "Yet we do speak wisdom among those who are mature." Christian wisdom, converted wisdom, God's wisdom, revelatory wisdom, is what Paul constructed the church with. But how do we know? How do we know what quality work is? I mean, how do we transition from these building materials, metal, stone, gold, precious stones, that we're going to look into? How do we look at those things? These are depicted for us in verse 12. "Now, if any man builds on the foundation, again, the infinite foundation of Christ. If any man builds with gold, silver, precious stones, it's one category, then you have wood, straw, and hay. These are building materials that can be built on the foundation, which is Christ. And they are all building materials. You can take a granite or marble foundation and build on it with mud and straw and hay. You can construct bricks from that, and you can build a livable structure on that. It's doable. Or, as he says initially, you can build with gold. You can build with silver. You can build with precious stones to match, not to match, but to accent appropriately the foundation that's been laid. We're not adding to Christ's work. We're building on it. But we're not adding to it. But how do we know what the quality work is? Well, I would say that it's appropriate to turn back to the Old Testament. Psalm 119:9 will give us a hint. How can a young man keep his way pure? By keeping it according to thy word. 119:21, David says of God, you rebuke the arrogant, the cursed, who wander from your commandments. So again, how do we know how we ought to build? Jeremiah 23:29 says, is not my word like fire, declares the Lord, and like a hammer which shatters the rock? Now kids, when you, for your birthday or Christmas, get a Lego set, what's the first thing that you do? You lay out the pieces, right? You get the instruction manual. And you look and say, what do I use? Like, what's first? And you get the first pack and you start to build because you have an instruction manual. Right? It makes sense. It's how you build a Lego set. Now, men, we don't need instructions, so I'll skip them. Women, in the kitchen, how do you make a recipe? I mean, I've been cooking all week. How do you? I don't have innate skill. I need a recipe, and I follow it to the letter. But in the same way that Paul's a master builder, what does a master chef do? Do they follow recipes? No. My wife's grandfather owned a restaurant, and it was called The Lodge, and he would make biscuits, and he'd just throw stuff in a bowl until the consistency was right. And he knew this is going to be a good biscuit. He didn't need, you know, he had trained himself in the recipe to the point where he became an expert. You might even say, in the world of kitchen, he was thinking like a spiritual man, right? In the world of kitchen, is just like the church and how Paul instructed us a couple of weeks ago to think like spiritual men and not like natural men. But in a similar fashion, we as a church have been given an instruction manual that tells us how. Again, this is paradigmatic. This is a grid that we ought to follow. It's not the specifics of what we ought to be building with, but that will come. We think about marks of a true church or things that we do week to week. How are we growing the church? How are we building our church? Are we doing it faithfully? Well, there's only one way to know that. And the only way to know that for us is with the Scriptures, by the Word. 2 Timothy 3:16, which we all know, says all Scripture is inspired, is God-breathed. It's theopneustos. It's breathed out by God for instruction, for rebuke, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly or fully equipped for every good work, including the work of building the church on the foundation that is Christ. We must have a manual. We must have a book to tell us what to do. It was the slogan from Founders this year at the Southern Baptist Convention. We have a book. We don't need anything else. We have a book, and it tells us how to act, and that's how we ought to conduct ourselves. In fact, before I came up to begin today's exposition, we read two passages of Scripture. Why do we do that? Is it just because it's a good idea, or it was handed down to us? Or is it because Paul's letter to Timothy says, until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and teaching? Is that why we read Scripture in its entirety and passages? Is that why we go through the Scriptures in a systematic and expository fashion? It's because we're commanded to. Not because we think it's a good idea. I mean, it might be a better... What's the goal? If the goal is to bring a bunch of people, maybe the better idea is to make plays or movies of what the Scriptures say. Maybe more people will come. But that's not the goal. God gave us a book, and He tells us to be obedient to it. So when Paul says, be careful how you build, the only way you can be careful and exercise caution is to look at the book to find out how to act and what to do and how to build God's church. Why do we sing songs? It's because it's fun. That is fun. Psalm 96 says, sing to the Lord a new song. Ephesians 5 says, speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And that's one of the reasons I'm so grateful that both Scott and Jason have infused our corporate worship with psalmody, with singing songs, because we're told to. It's not only that, we still sing hymns, we still sing spiritual songs, we have huge tradition and reason to do those things, but we need to be singing songs. And we do. In line with this idea, prudence would dictate that we also observe the regulative principle in our worship. In our building of the church, how do we worship God? Derek Thomas defines this, the corporate worship of God is to be founded upon specific direction of Scripture. We're not using our imaginations here. When Nadab and Abihu in the Old Testament approached the Lord with strange fire, he killed them. Worship is serious. And it's not just the way that we teach, it's the way that we sing. And it's serious because God takes it seriously. And he is not silent on this matter. He has commanded the way that we ought to worship. He's dictated our ecclesiology, our polity, our church government, the ruling or the congregational authority of a church. He's dictated the way that our elder and deacon structures ought to work. That's why we do it that way. Speaking of which, we need another elder. Terry needs to retire. He's asked to retire. We need a man or two. You know, look for those things. Look for qualified men who are doing the work of an elder in our church and nominate them to the office. We need church discipline. We need regenerate membership. We need robust giving. These things are taught and they're commanded. We need accountability. We need regular fellowship. These things are healthy marks of a Christian church. We need to see, I won't mince words here, that the corporate worship of God each week is the most important thing that you do in your life. Yes. Week in, week out, worshiping the Lord in a corporate body is the most essential, is the most important, and is the most mandatory thing that we must be engaged in week in and week out. Hear this. This is Jesus' words to the Church of Philadelphia in Revelation 3. Philadelphia, because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I also will keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Because you kept my word of perseverance. Now that's quality work. It's how you build, right? By the word. It's how we build. Now, that's quality work. That's building with gold. That's building with silver and precious stones. What does shoddy work look like? Poor work. Well, maybe wood, hay, straw, stubble. It's poor work. It's not ineffective depending on what the outcome is. Now, we'll talk about this in a minute because this poor work, wood, hay, straw, I'm going to get back to my... wood, hay, straw, different translations, some say stubble. It is a way to build. It may not be appropriate for the foundation we're dealing with, that of the person of Jesus himself, but it is a building material. It will build a structure. In fact, there's plenty of them. If you go down the I-49 corridor, there's lots of buildings, churches, built with wood. You've seen this guy. He comes into your house. You hired him because he can do the job for less money, right? He may not have as good of reviews on Yelp or Google or whatever, but he does do the job, and he's cheaper than the good guy, and he can also do it this week and not in 4 weeks. But when it's done, maybe the roof has a leak, or maybe there's a gap where the drywall didn't quite touch the paneling on the side or the frame. You know, it's a poor finish. There's cracks in the concrete over time. And you know what? When it comes time to sell the home, you have the home inspector come out and said all this has to be redone because corners were cut. It's shoddy work. It's poor work. It's cheap work. Is this the type of work that David was talking about in the construction of God's temple when he set aside all that wealth? and all those materials, for all the craftsmen, to build a building for God. Is that appropriate work? Is that the best that we have to give God? Is that the first commandment, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength? Is that what's in view with this type of work? It's poor work. It doesn't work that way with God because the standard is perfection. Now, we're not talking about salvation. We're talking specifically about how Paul tells men to build the church. We're not talking about earning your way to heaven or doing something good to get the favor of God. We're talking about Paul instructing ministers in Christian service to build the church on the foundation of Christ and Christ crucified. In 2018, there was a documentary. It's called Leaving My Father's Faith. It is the story of Tony and Bart Campolo. Tony is a traveling preacher for Time. He's at some point taught in the seminary. Well known, he was Bill Clinton's spiritual advisor during his time in the White House. But his son, so he was kind of on the circuit, traveling broad, evangelical circuit. But his son, Bart, also grew up in church ministry, probably youth ministry and things like that, and had a bicycle accident. And as he recovered from his bicycle accident, he said, "I no longer believe in any of it." He rejected the faith. By a technical and thorough definition, he was an apostate. He denied the faith, and he still does. "I don't believe any of it." And this documentary is about an hour and 10 minutes, and it's conversations between father and son. It's very quaint, but it's sad because you have the father trying to tell the son, "It makes me sad," and all of a sudden the son telling the father, "I just don't believe any of it. I think it's all a hoax." And it's sad, but if you look at the ministry of Tony Campolo, it is nothing but pragmatism. It is not, there's no foundation that he's not building on the foundation. In fact, today he's espousing this red letter Christianity. He's denying the sufficiency and inerrancy of the scriptures. But it's pragmatism, and pragmatism will breed deconstructionism every time. When you turn the rock-solid foundation of the inerrancy and sufficiency of Scripture, it will produce deconstruction, because the followers of a pragmatic ministry will see its failure. Much of the church growth movement, the seeker-sensitive movement, has been this way. It's shoddy work. It's been built with wood. It's been built with hay. It's not been built with the tools that God gave in His Word. All the things that we learned about in chapters 1 and 2 in 1 Corinthians. Paul came to the church and presented Christ. And he presented Christ in his gospel. He presented Christ's gospel as a historic reality, not an option. He didn't give them this question saying, "Well, what if?" He didn't make the Corinthians the judge of God to prove him right. He declared to them with power and with wisdom that Christ came from heaven and was crucified on their behalf. It was a demonstration of power, says Paul. And it's a lasting work. Paul's work was a lasting work because he built with gold. If you build a church with human wisdom, if you bring down the wisdom of God to the wisdom of men and try to build in that way, it will crumble. Tim Riddlebarger says, "Building a church on human wisdom inevitably leads to division and factionalism." How is the work evaluated? Do we look at it and say, "Well, that looks like a healthy church or a solid church"? No, I mean, we evaluate by the scriptures, right? But how is the work ultimately evaluated? Well, 13. "Each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work." In the analogy here, you have this building that's erected, and if the building is erected with gold, silver, precious stones, what does fire do to those things? I mean, we're talking about a forge here. We're talking about just a house fire. What happens, right? I mean, they remain. Wood, hay, straw, they burn to ash. They crumple. You know what doesn't change? The foundation. And that's why, I think very plainly, it says in verse 14, "If any man's work which he has built remains, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet through fire." How will he be saved if his work is invalidated? Because the foundation hasn't changed. We're not talking about justification here. We're not talking about salvation. Rome gets this dead wrong. They build their doctrine of purgatory on this passage in part. Anyways, just take it that Rome builds part of its doctrine of purgatory from this. It has no context to support that doctrine whatsoever. It is fundamentally flawed. But 2 Corinthians 5:10 says, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, either good or bad. We're talking about rewards here, and that's what it says. If any man's work remains, he will receive a reward, but if any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, yet he himself will be saved. So what we're dealing with is regenerate people, Christian people, who are laboring for the kingdom, and still in view as ministers, but it applies broadly because 2 Corinthians 5 says that all will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. If works are wrought in the Spirit through the power of God, toward the purposes of God, by the Word, it's lasting work because it's done with faith, it's done with obedience, and it will last. But if it's done through pragmatism, through the wisdom of man, or self-serving, it will burn up. And these things are not just evaluated through external appearances. The Lord will judge them in integrity and in justice. So these rewards themselves, I think it'd be difficult just from this passage to say what they are. However, I think Paul gives us a hint, at least for Christian ministers in 1 Thessalonians, chapter 2, he says, "For who is our hope or joy or crown of exaltation? Is it not even you?" Paul's envisioning individual people, in that sense, to the Thessalonian church, but he sees people as his crown. People who continue on in ministry, his converts, his disciples, seeing them. In fact, he calls them in 1 Thessalonians a joy to see them walking in the faith. So he sees rewards or crowns as people. Having looked both, I think, at the quality of solid work, work wrought with gold, silver, and precious metals, and looking at poor work, that done by pragmatism or the wisdom of man, finally, we see destructive work in verses 16 and 17. Now, before we try to define that, I think we have to look at 16 to see why this is so important, or why it's an incredible verse to read, because Paul, still looking at the Corinthian church, says, "Do you not know that you, church, are a temple of God?" I can say those words to you all. Do you know that you all, Legacy Baptist Church, are the temple of God that exists in this space right now? You are the temple of God, and the Spirit of God dwells in you. Jesus said the same thing, "Where two or three are gathered in my name," speaking of the corporate church, their authority and discipline, "that gathered in my name, I will be there among you." He not only guarantees his presence, but he says, Paul says here, you are a temple of God. The Spirit of God dwells in you. What a tremendous verse. It's been used, been manipulated for many, many purposes. You know, 1 Corinthians 6 also speaks of the Spirit indwelling the individual and says your body is a temple of God. Now that's been used, that's why you need to eat organic food, or that's why you shouldn't smoke cigarettes, or whatever the case. That's not what's in view here. Paul says you, being the church, are a temple of God. The Spirit dwells in you. So we tend, I think, to make it individualistic. I am the temple of God. But that's not the context here. The temple, just like David wanted to build with these precious stones, now Paul wants to build with people. And he wants to be very, very careful. And he instructs them to be very careful how they build, because you're dealing with building blocks. 1 Peter says, you're living stones being built into a structure. The building blocks of the Christian church are regenerate people. So we need to be very careful how we build. Leviticus 26:11, God says, "Moreover," says to the Israelites, "I will make my dwelling among you, and my soul will not reject you. I will also walk among you and be your God, and you shall be my people." But that's given under the old covenant, but that finds its antitype in the new covenant. That Jesus now has given his spirit in a full measure to his church. But we're dealing with destructive work. We just need to see the nature of what it is. If people in a corporate setting, a congregation, are the dwelling place of God, it's where he meets with his people, think about how bad the work of verse 17 is. It says, if any man destroys the temple of God, destroys it. This isn't just like the Romans coming in 70 AD and blitzing, you know, Caesar's temple. This is actively modern day. If a man comes in and destroys the temple of God, it says God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, and that is what you are. You are. Remember at the beginning? Paul says he's writing to saints. Those are people that are set apart. Those are holy people. Even in their sin. They are sinning. The Corinthians are sinning. They're rife with sin in this letter. But they're a set apart and holy people. And Paul says, if any man destroys the temple, God will destroy him. There's another parable, I think, that is applicable here. The parable of the landowner, the evil... I don't even have the title here, but, you know, the evil landkeepers or whatever. There was a landowner, Matthew 21:33 and following. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard and put a wall around it, dug a wine press in it, and built a tower, and rented it out to the vine growers and went on a journey. When the harvest time approached, he sent his slaves to the vine growers to receive his produce. The vine growers took his slaves and beat one and killed another and stoned a third. Again, he sent another group of slaves, larger than the first, and they did the same thing to them. But afterwards, he sent his son to them, saying, they will respect my son. But when the vine growers saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance. They took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine growers? They said to him, he will bring those wretches to a wretched end and will rent out the vineyard to other vine growers who will pay him the proceeds at the proper season. It's not only good work is built on a foundation or shoddy work done by Christian people, but there are wolves that have the express purpose of destroying the foundation of a Christian church, which is God's temple. And it's not that they're razing the building to the ground. They're coming in and they're trying to ruin the doctrine of salvation. They're trying to muddle the notion that Christ and Christ crucified is the foundation of our justification. You might call it a new perspective on Paul. You might call it adding to the canon. You might call it red letter Christianity. These are people who are trying to destroy the foundation of Christian ministry. You go to every historic seminary in this country. When's Westminster founded? 1929. It's probably one of the oldest that's still stable. Princeton, Harvard, Yale. These schools began on the foundation. There were tremendous men that founded those seminaries. Edwards. You see guys like Charles Hodge in those schools that were lions of the faith. It's hard to find a Christian in one of those schools today. Now, I will say that with a caveat, because I heard an interview with a historian this week who was absolutely a regenerate Christian. He was from Harvard, wasn't he? He was from Princeton. He's a historian. Tremendous interview. I think about, even recently, Ravi Zacharias, a man who spent a lifetime in full-time Christian ministry, a man who had tremendous respect. I didn't agree with his methodology, but by all means, I mean, the guy looked like he had a fruitful and faithful ministry. But a year after he died, a four-month report came out that he had spent a decade of full-on, deceitful, predatory behavior with women. And it wasn't just in secret. It was done in public and was hidden well. And everything had been manipulated. He had networks of spas that he had crafted to be able to do everything in the light. He had accountability measures in place. By all means, the guy's a straight and narrow. Yet it came out 4 months. Irrefutable proof that this man spent a decade as a deviant. And he used the gospel. And he used the word of God. And he told women that they were doing the will of God. And that they were rewarding him for his faithful service. He's a predator. And I say that with a broken heart. But what does this say? I mean, are we going to take the word seriously? If any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him. Well, if you have a Christian person who is trusting in a Christian minister, and he's telling them, this is what God requires of you, that man is a wolf. The devil's in the building. And God will destroy that man. I don't know the condition of his soul. I can only evaluate the work from the perspective of where I stand. But God is the judge of Christian work. And he's the one who evaluates work built on a foundation. We are living stones. We're being built into a temple. And we need to be careful. So how ought we to be careful how we build? What does this work look like? Well, I have a couple implication points. One is for accountability for ministers in Christ Church to labor well. Be Bereans. Anything coming out of a Christian pulpit should be evaluated by the Word of God. If it's not right, call it out. Don't try to be nice. And say it tactfully. I mean, that's appreciated. I mean, it's nice to not get an email every week saying, you're a heretic. But read the Word. Study the Word. Be Bereans. Be faithful in your reading of the Scriptures to make sure, not only for my sake and for Terry's sake, but for the church's sake. We need to be very careful how we build this church. And I am not immune in any stretch to think I got it all right. I'm not God's gift to the church. I promise you that. I'm one. In fact, Paul calls himself nothing. I'm happy to call myself nothing. I'm way less than him. The Scriptures, again, that's implication one. Test the preaching. It is the faithful and consistent means of grace that God uses to build this church. Absolutely. Test it. Secondly, the Scriptures are sufficient for the work. We are in need of no other standard. We are in need of no other instruction outside of the Scriptures. Our own confession, the London Baptist Confession, points us to the Word. It says there's no other standard by which Christian work should be measured. It's only the Scriptures. Thirdly, is our sanctification. Living stones being built into the temple of God. That is done through conformity to the Son. The work of sanctification that is carried out week in and week out is carried out in the raising of our children, or in works of service, or in cooking meals for our family, or in helping our neighbor, or visiting the sick, or whatever you want to say. Works that God is using to build us up in the faith. Right? Our weekly meetings. The sanctification of the church is how God builds His church. These are our means of growth. Paul gave us the example of planting and watering. I mean, it's maturing, sanctification. But ultimately, it says quality work will be rewarded. But we need to put those rewards where they belong, right? Revelation 4 gives us this picture of 24 elders will fall down before Him who sits on the throne and will worship Him who lives forever and ever, and will what? They will cast their crowns before the throne. We labor for Christ. We labor for His honor. We don't labor so that we get stuff. We labor for His fame. Let's do that, and do that well. We've been given in our salvation a foundation that is impenetrable. It is as sure as anything, it's as sure as creation that God has given us His Son, and that foundation is as solid as anything that has ever been. You can build on it, it will never crack. You can plant worlds on it, it wouldn't crack. But God has given us in His Word the tools to build. He calls those things precious stones. He calls them gold. He calls them silver. And how do we do that? We live in obedience to the Word. Let's pray.